So we're last week with chapter 12, we started the fourth and final section of Romans. And oftentimes, as I mentioned last week, this is referred to as the ethical section, because the first two chapters provide some general advice from Paul to the Roman Christians as to how to conduct their life together internally, but also in the public realm. And then in chapters 14 and 15, Paul gets more specific. He would have certainly known something about the Roman church, less than he would have known about churches he had already visited, like the church in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians there's a whole laundry list of issues that he has to adjudicate for them. But I think it's important to remember that for Paul, he would not have seen any differentiation between theology and ethics. If you don't have a solid theology, your ethical system is going to be compromised, and conversely, your ethical system will be deficient if you don't have a strong theology. And the theology that Paul developed in the first 11 chapters, though he's not continuing to elaborate those themes, he's now assuming that people understand that, and then how that gets played out in more practical ways. So we'll just start with chapter 13, and then we'll do a gloss and have some discussion. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. The first seven verses of chapter 13 are really hard for modern Christians, especially for those of us blessed to live in democratic societies, because, as we know, these verses have been abused over many centuries to justify despotic regimes. You think of the divine right of kings. This was a major justification for the idea that kings and queens were chosen by God and therefore derived their authority from it. The temptation is to diminish the meaningfulness of these passages, but we just can't do that because they are an integral part of Paul's work. I think the arguments to the contrary, that this was a later insertion, are not accurate. But it is peculiar because elsewhere Paul writes very subversive things about the power of empire. He challenges the claims of Roman emperors to lordship because only Jesus is Lord over the creation. He challenges their claims to be gods. So there's a measure of resistance against the empire that you see consistent in Paul's writings. But where this is coming from is that in the ancient world, including in Israel, which began its monarchy under King Saul, who was chosen by God through the prophet Samuel, the idea was is the power of rulers, kings mainly, came from God. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. The prophets of Hebrew Scripture declared that God sent the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, that God empowered and sent the Babylonians to conquer and enslave the southern kingdom of Judah as his tool to punish them for their betrayal of their covenant with God. And Jeremiah told people to pray for Babylon's prosperity because Babylon's prosperity was going to be linked with their own. And I've provided you with some citations if you'd like to look those up. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 through chapter 45, verse 5. Isaiah 46, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 9, and then Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 through 11. And this is a small representative sample of the relevant text in Hebrew Scripture. And the issue was is that these kings' power could only come from God. Because if God is the ruler of all creation, then those who are provided with the capacity to rule in this realm, if their power doesn't come from God, then you have a serious theological problem. Where then did their power come from, if not from God? And how can God be the ruler of creation if there are people who have power on this earth over others that doesn't come from God? And God wants there to be order. God brought creation into order out of chaos. And so God doesn't want there to be anarchy. God doesn't want there to be antinomianism. And we know from what we learn in history that sometimes anarchical situations can be just as bad as authoritarian regimes. And the first thing that comes to my mind is some of the grossest excesses of the French Revolution, which was a very anarchical time. A lot of people lost their heads, both figuratively and literally, during that period. And there were other reasons, though, why Paul would have been motivated to ask people to conform. At the time that he was writing Romans, late 50s, maybe early 60s, there was growing foment in Palestine against Roman rule. There had been a series of failed attempts at revolt for centuries. In 66 AD, a fairly successful revolt, comparatively, emerged, it lasted for 4 years. It ended in 70 AD with the triumph of Rome, which was really inevitable from the beginning. They destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. They expelled Jews from the area, creating a dispersion really unprecedented in their history, and Paul probably wanted to distance himself from that because he did not see it as benefiting the core mission of the church, which was to spread the gospel, to evangelize. He also, as we've seen in previous chapters, believes in what's called inaugurated eschatology rather than realized eschatology. In other words, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new age has dawned, but its fulfillment will not happen until Jesus returns again in glory. So we live in an in-between time. So there are things that we hope for that we have to wait for. This is against people at that time who believed in what's called realized eschatology. In other words, all of the things that Jesus promised, all of the things that he did are fully present here and now. And so this would include the notion that Christ reigns over all the earth, and therefore no earthly ruler has the right to reign. Okay? So that's the theological motive. And finally, for Paul, the idea that authority came from God was important because not all, but some Roman emperors accepted deification, the idea that they were gods or demigods. So the idea that their power could only come from God sort of broke apart that blasphemous claim. It's also good to know that these are only 7 verses, okay? And Paul rarely, if ever, apart from his proclamation of the gospel of Christ crucified, says everything that he might say about a given topic. He says what he feels is necessary and sufficient to guide a community. So this is not an exhaustive position on his understanding of the nature of the relationship between church and state. And he writes elsewhere that we're meant to resist the powers and principalities of the world, but we have to do so in ways consistent with the example and teachings of Jesus, which means a nonviolent response. We're not meant to be complacent or disengaged from the world around us, but it's through our proclamation of Jesus that the culture will change in such a way that oppressive and wicked regimes might be transformed into just and righteous regimes that better reflect God's will. But it does leave us with more questions than answers. I mean, one has to wonder what Paul might have had to say about the American Revolution. One of the principal reasons why we declared our independence from King George III in the British Empire and went to war to win that independence was taxation without representation. Taxes to whom taxes are due. You know, now we could quibble and say, well, but, you know, our taxes weren't due to England because, we weren't being taxed fairly because we had no representation in Parliament. And, you know, but that does not seem to be Paul's intent. And I think another factor that went into his thinking on this was he felt very clearly, as we see starting in verse 11 of chapter 13, Jesus was going to be coming back pretty soon. You see this most clearly in 1 Corinthians as he's working through his little laundry list that they're fighting about. He's like, listen, this is petty stuff. Get over it. Because it's distracting you from spreading the good news, which is the number one priority because the time is short. We need to do everything we can to spread the message before Jesus returns so that we'll be ready and other people will be ready. So, you know, his perspective is that why bother? Why bother with some sort of civic insurrection when we can do that in our own way by sharing the gospel? So that's the first 7 verses, and we'll get to a discussion on those in just a moment. The second half of the chapter starts with, owe no one anything except to love one another. And I think that you could interpret it in one of two ways, or maybe in both ways. We've just been talking about taxes and revenue and all this, and so when he talks about owe no one anything, he could be talking about, what's that little song in the Shakespearean play? I can't think of it. It's where the... Well, it's where the father is basically, or the father-in-law is telling this guy, don't lend money, don't borrow money. And so it may be that Paul's saying, being in debt to a fellow Christian complicates your life together.
And it does.
And so within the immediate context, we're talking about money with taxes and revenue in verse 7. He may be talking about that, but I think it's more likely that what he means to say when you look at the second half of the verse, except to love one another, that he's talking about we owe love to one another. And this is not a exclusive concept where the love that's owed is only to people within the church. That this is a much more inclusive vision. And you can go back to chapter 12 to get a better sense of that. That the church is meant to love others. An important concept for him to emphasize for a church that out of fear and perhaps complacency was not really executing its mission effectively. And we see this concept of owing love in the very first chapter, verse 14, where Paul wrote, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you who also were in Rome. And then you see something similar when you look at chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, and then Paul talks in another place about how basically the Gentiles owe the Jews and their non-acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, because had they accepted Jesus as Messiah from the start, it's quite likely that the ability of the Gentiles to enter the covenant with God through Jesus would have never been realized, because the ownership of Jesus as Messiah in Israel would have caused that to become kind of a closed system. So I think what he's talking about here is that, you know, the only thing you owe to another person is to love them. And then he mentions four of the Ten Commandments, and he says, you know, all of these are contained within the rubric of love. And this isn't original to Paul. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which Jesus also quoted himself in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, and in other places in the gospel. And the matter is urgent, because you know what time it is. And the word he's using for time is not chronos. It's not about chronological time, the tick-tock of the clock. It's kairos. It's God's time. And you need to be vigilant. Now is not the moment for you to sleep. You have to wake up for salvation. And this is referring not to the act that provides us with the status of justification and righteousness before God. This is talking about the salvation that will be completed at the end of time on the judgment day. This day is nearer to us now than we became believers, which, you know, partly is an aspect of Paul's belief that Jesus was going to be coming back soon, but it also just makes sense. Jesus is coming back someday, so with every passing day, we're getting closer to that day. When the kairos of God and the chronos of humanity will join together, and, you know, you got to get ready. He uses the metaphor of night and day, light and darkness, in similar ways to the metaphor he's used previously between flesh and spirit. We're to put on the armor of light, which brings light into the darkness before the dawn of Jesus' return. And so this means that your whole life has to be lived in a different way. And previously in Romans, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking so much about our human bodies, because the temptation there is to get into this dualistic mindset that you see reflected most prominently in Gnosticism, which was an early church heresy that's still alive in a subterranean way today, that says our bodies are bad, it's only our spirits that are good. And the whole purpose of life is to get your spirit liberated from this dirty, nasty body of yours. And the creation around us is bad, and it's not how God feels about it. Corrupted by sin? Yeah. But rejected by God as something evil? No. We have to honor our bodies as a good gift of God, whose goodness has been disrupted by our sin, but not ruined, because God worked through a human body to bring us salvation in the incarnation of Jesus. Paul continually declares that God dwells in us. We are the new temple as the body of the church and as individual members of it. Previously when he talks about no longer living according to the life of the flesh, he's talking about the sin and death brought by our disobedience, magnified through the law, and that this is a way of life, a way of being that we have left behind through our baptisms, that we're living into a new life of spirit. So there's not a divorce between the two. It's simply a distinction between one state of being, one way of life, and another. But here, when he does talk about making no provision for the flesh to gratify for its desires, he is talking more specifically about how we honor our bodies and not abuse them. Good Christians don't run around partying late into the night, making fools of themselves. I mean, we've all probably done it at one point or the other. It's something that we need to repent of with the intention of amendment of life. And it's not just abuse of our own bodies, but it's also the emotional abuse of other people through quarreling, through jealousy, which is very disruptive of human relationships. And so we are meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, he's not saying you have to lead a harsh, severe, ascetical life, you know, where you live on a slice of bread and water and, you know, flagellation and wearing hair shirts and Celestes and all that. And we'll understand more what he's talking about in verse 14 of chapter 13 once we get into chapter 13, where, like the Corinthians, they're arguing about whether you should be a vegetarian or an omnivore. I know it seems silly to us, but 2,000 years from now, people will be scratching their heads saying, what was wrong with them in the 21st century? What was wrong? I mean, why did they fight about that? But we'll get there next week. So that's, you know, what I've got to say about that. And I'm sure you've got a lot to say about chapter 13, so dive right in. David.
I just have a question. In the fourth paragraph of the notes, and then when you try to use the word antinomian.
Yeah. What is
Anti-law. Okay. Anti-law. An extreme libertarian would be sort of an antinomian. There are people who do not recognize anyone's right to govern their lives. And I have a certain degree of appreciation for that keen desire for liberty, but it is utopian. You can't live in a society of thousands, much less hundreds of millions of people, without some means to regulate behavior.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
The definition in Christianity, antinomium, is one who takes the principle of salvation by faith and divine grace, the logical endpoint, by asserting that the saved are not bound to follow the law of Moses.
Yes. That would be the Christian context. Is an antinomian a Christian would be a person who salvation only comes by grace through faith, and therefore the observance of the law of Moses is unnecessary. But I think there are different shades. You know, it's not an either-or thing. I think that most Christians would say that observing the 613 laws, I believe it is, in Torah, strictly, is no longer necessary, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of love through his obedience to the Father by sacrificing himself on the cross. And so we are bound to the law of love, which is requires more of us than eating kosher or getting circumcised or any one of the number of requirements. I think that uniformly across Christian tradition, except for extreme antinomians, that the Ten Commandments are affirmed. But then there's a wide range of disagreement in terms of the role of women in the life of the community. I mean, through the entire period of the composition of the Bible, it was a very patriarchal culture, where what we would now call misogyny was the norm. And some Christian communities believe that those laws must continue to be followed, whereas others interpret Scripture in different ways by balancing some of the sections that are rather oppressive of women, especially their role in the life of the church, with other more egalitarian visions that are articulated in Scripture. So it's, like so many things, a spectrum.
Today's supposed to be the International Day Without Women.
What? Without women?
Today is supposed to be an observance of an International Day Without Women.
What does that mean?
It means that everybody needs to know what it's like to be without a woman.
I think one of the things...
You mean I'm going to have to do the dishes?
That's right. You're going to have to do the dishes?
One of the things they were promoting was that if women stayed home from work all across the country,
it would show
people the impact women have on our society. Yes, that's one way.
Also, didn't go in stores and shop for anything.
I mean, it's not an attempt to be negative. It's an attempt to be positive in terms of recognizing women in our society.
Well, I'm glad that you've chosen to come to Bible study. Because this would be horribly diminished without the presence of the ladies among us. And but no, I think that occasionally a demonstration of this sort to help us. You know, you don't know what you got until it's gone. And so what else about chapter 13?
Just quickly on that, I remember when we were at church in Georgetown, Ontario, there was a husband and wife team of both of them reverends, and she got up one time and her sermon started to say, who's to say or who's not to say that God wasn't a woman? And that just...
Oh, but that set the house on fire.
This was 30 years ago. I could have gone the fire. And it was just absolutely, the place was quiet anyhow, but the chins must have been down to here.
Well, and the word that we often translate from Hebrew or Greek, ruach or pneuma, into spirit is actually feminine case. And wisdom, which quite clearly the wisdom referred to in Hebrew scripture, the linkage between wisdom and the New Testament of the concept of Holy Spirit, those are definitely linked. Now, you know, well, how much can you put on the gender of a noun, you know, is arguable. But we have to be careful about anthropomorphizing God. Mm-hmm. You know, God is not a guy with a flowing white beard with a toga on and sandals and stuff. I mean, that's sort of the immediate image a lot of people have of God. God was embodied in human form as Jesus, at least God the Son was. But it says repeatedly in the New Testament that God is spirit. And so I think we diminish our theology when we try to portray God as being in our image instead of understanding ourselves as creatures created in God's image. And so I don't think that God's either male or female. I just think that God is a being who transcends gender. I don't have any problem.
Well, Michael?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Caroline, then Jim.
I was just going to say there's this new movie.
That's what I was going to bring up, The Shack.
Yeah, and it's a book if you haven't read it.
I have read The Shack, yeah.
And of course, the movie is just now coming out. So.
Okay.
Have you seen it?
No, I have not.
Well, Bud and I went last week. This is what I was going to say.
Oh.
And if you want to get different ideas of the gender of people, but mm-hmm. in the movie, The Shack, the spirit is a woman, and mm-hmm. you know, they portray that. The movie is really fun. You know, you don't take everything totally literally in any book or movie, but it does give you a nice feel for these ideas, mm-hmm. you know, to picture, because lots of times people can't envision something, and you know, this is just this author's take on the Trinity and the story, but the story is wonderful, and it really made me kind of think, you know, mm-hmm. outside the box that we grew up with.
Yeah, it's not a light story.
No
spoilers, because it's in the first couple of chapters. That this is about the murder of someone's child and how, through God, they're able to work their way through it. And, it, you know, I never agree wholeheartedly with any book that I read. Utilizing a narrative fictive form to try to explore the Trinity, I think, is prudent, because the customary analytical theological form takes you down a lot of rabbit holes. And there's nothing bad about that, but...
you end up with more questions than answers.
Which is fine, too. But, you know, I read the book several years ago, and I think it's worthwhile, and... You know, I may go see the movie. I don't know. I mean, you know how it is. You read the book, you go see the movie, and, you know, you're kind of like, eh. So, okay. So I'm surprised that nobody is, there was some tittering while I was actually reading the first seven verses.
There's an elephant in the room.
Yeah.
There's an elephant in the room.
I have getting on to that, I have a big problem. You know, with someone like Nero, who was wasn't a nice piece of work to start with, and, you know, fiddling around with his violin and everything else was probably the least of his worries. But over and over again, bad rulers have killed millions of people, and, you know, it's mentioned that God actually, you know, sent the Assyrians and Babylonians to teach his people. You know, I just think of the Russian Revolution.
The October Revolution of 1917?
Yeah, yeah, and it ends up with Stalin, who kills millions of people in order to do something that really probably were faithful Christians in a minor way. I have a problem with Paul's attitude on this.
Yeah.
It's like really, nothing of Hitler and the Holocaust.
Yeah.
It's very challenging. Now, you referred to Nero. The early years of Nero's reign, you know, the image everybody has of Nero is a man who's gone mad, or at the very least is drunk with power, setting fire to Rome so that he can reconstruct parts of it, you know, and increasingly obsessing with entertainments to, you know, the harm of Rome and the empire. But early on in his reign, and this would have been when Paul was writing, was early on in Nero's reign, he was actually not that bad, comparatively. Mm-hmm. And so Paul may have had a perspective on Nero that just even a few years later he may not have had. But for us, I wonder if Paul could have envisioned someone like Stalin or Hitler responsible for tens of millions of deaths. Or Pol Pot. You can go on and on. And, you know, but part of it is the big numbers come from technology and also proportion to the size of population. I mean, there were horrific massacres. You read in the histories of the time about streets running with blood up to your ankles. I have to wonder if Paul was around in Germany in 1938, say, if he would have written these verses for German people, you know, Paul's letter to the Berliners or whatever. And then how we apply it within our current context. What would he have thought about the civil rights movement? You know, civil disobedience.
Well, Christianity was a civil disobedience at the time, wasn't it?
Well, it was, and that's one of the paradoxes, is
yeah.
Christians were persecuted for reasons, and one of the reasons was that early Christians almost uniformly were pacifists. They would not fight in the imperial legions, and that was considered very unpatriotic. They would not sacrifice to the pagan gods or to emperors who viewed themselves as gods. And so that made them pretty easy scapegoats when things weren't going well. Because if the harvest was bad or people were defeated in the battle, their assumption was we must have done something to make the gods mad. Because the polytheistic Greco-Roman world, their relationship with the gods was very transactional. You know, we'll scratch your back if you'll scratch our back, type of thing. We'll make sacrifices and honor you if you, you know, provide us with prosperity and security. And unfortunately, that transactional model of God, what I call Santa Claus God, is still very much alive today, even among monotheists. So the Christians dishonor the gods. They won't support the empire in its wars of conquest and border defense. And, you know, as time went on, they became persecuted more and more because they were not good patriotic Romans. And they also had impact on the economic life of individual communities, but that's not as applicable to these seven verses. So
well, we have to remember that he thought that the second coming was going to be tomorrow. So I guess we can say that writing it as he did with that belief, we can largely say that it is not applicable all these times, which is what my tendency would be to look at it in the we're a lot freer now than we were then to make our own minds up. And therefore, I think, you know, I feel I can look at this and say, yes, I accept there is a need for authority, otherwise chaos rules, that I've got to have a say in what the authority is and how it behaves and performs. And,
well, in a democracy, the power really does reside with the people, at least theoretically. It reminds me, I think it was an H.L. Mencken quote, and this was, gosh, what, nearly 100 years ago when Mencken was writing, and he said, democracy is the theory that the common people know what they want and deserve to get it good and hard. And I just think that's marvelous. And, of course, there's also the quote you're probably more familiar with. I think it was Churchill, maybe, who coined this one, that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. And
I mean, we can have respect for the office of authority without respecting the person in authority,
yes,
depending on that person's actions.
Sometimes it's more necessary.
And that happens.
That's sometimes what?
It's more necessary than
sometimes
others.
It's more necessary.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I move to the end of that section?
Yeah.
Because I think basically the whole thing is absolutely wrong.
It's okay. It's perfectly okay to disagree with Paul.
I'm enough of who I am that even though I disagree with him often, oh, this is Paul at his worst. But having said that, using a different translation. What did you have for Romans 14:7, verse 7? What was the wording?
14:7?
I mean 13.
Okay. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due.
The reason I had I picked up the wrong one, the old one. And it's an old Catholic version.
Okay.
Which is probably very appropriate for Lent. But it says, whom tribute is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, fear to whom fear is due.
Mm. Fear to
honor to whom honor is due. And that whole thing of fear to whom fear is due, I think, what is that actually?
I think that's respect for authority.
Yeah, so in place of respect to whom respect is due, at least. Well, and you too. Okay, so two people. Yeah, so King James and an old edition authorized by the Catholic Church says fear. He talks about this in preceding verses, that do you wish to have no fear of the authority? And, you know, basically he's saying be good and there's no reason to fear the government. And you should do this not only on because of wrath, verse 5, in other words, the consequences of your actions if you violate the law, but also because of conscience. And the claim to conscience has to do with the source of the power of the rulers, which is God. I mean, essentially what he's saying is that if you resist authority, that has been, in Paul's mind, rightly instituted by God, then by resisting the authority, you are resisting God and God's order for creation. And, you know, a good volume to read on this, if you can get a decent translation, St. Augustine, 4th century, Bishop of Hippo, one of the titans of Christian theology, he wrote a book called Civitas Dei, The City of God, where he basically contrasted the way things would be after Jesus' return with the way things are now and how to cope between what we hope for and what we got. And it's been a long time since I read it. I think it's been probably 20 years, so there's not a lot I can say about it. So you're on your own.
I started it this past 2 weeks.
You did? Yeah. Oh, cool.
It's like a telephone book.
Well, the funny thing is, I loved the Confessions of St. Augustine.
Yeah.
And then somewhere I kept reading, you've got to read his most important book, The City of God. And I saw it in Amazon, the picture on the computer, and I thought it was a little book like this, and you know, about this big paperback. Well, it is 800 pages, a very small print.
Yeah.
And I started it, and the introductions are wonderful. That kind of helps you get started. And I've started book one. It's going to take me, I hope to finish before I die. I'm not sure if I'll finish it. But
we'll expect a book report by next week.
Yeah. But it is marvelous. I mean, just even the introduction to it and the beginning of book one is marvelous to see St. Augustine's theory about, he's contrasting the city of Rome as the city of God with, I guess, the not the literal city of God, but God's kingdom.
Yeah.
And in talking about the personalities of people, that why they're thinking like they do, and as you say, it's an argument, but it's marvelous. Yeah. So he's a good one to go back to think about that.
Yeah.
This Bible is the New American Bible, which is the New Catholic Bible, if you will. And verse 7 says, page 1 is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, toll to whom toll is due, respect and honor to everyone who deserves them.
Honor is due, well.
Well, yeah, and that may be, you know, that we opening in the box where you can get the edge of a crowbar in is due. You know, how do you define who's deserving, as the New American Bible translates, is due? How do you evaluate and appraise, trying to choose my words very carefully, those to whom it is due?
But wouldn't that go back to love one another?
Exactly. That's precisely where I was heading next. You're reading my mind, Sharon, and that frightens me, because there are things in my mind I don't want to have read.
She could keep a close mouth.
Yeah, Paul would have a very broad conception of to whom things are due because of the guiding, dominating role of love in the Christian life. And this isn't any sort of love. I mean, this is the Christ love of agape, unconditional love. He doesn't always use agape, by the way. When we, he usually uses philos, which is a different type of love. But the intention is clear in terms of the type of love we're meant to exercise. And I mean, it's clear elsewhere that Paul doesn't intend Christians to be doormats. And finding that middle way, I mean, at the very least, I think we have to receive these seven verses as a caution, as a cautionary tale. Because part of Paul's concern is, how do you spread the good news? And it's not that he wants to divorce politics from faith, but how you act in the public realm helps create for others a sense of who you are and your reputation, and therefore may positively or negatively impact your evangelistic efforts. Yeah, Dave.
As much as I got upset with him in the first seven verses, mm-hmm. I think the next three, I want to give him a big agape.
Yeah.
Because he really says it right there. But I had a question about that part even, where he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, love does no evil to a neighbor, love, of course, the fulfillment of the law, which I think is wonderful. Mm-hmm. But at that time in history, and when Paul lives, how would that concept of a neighbor have been viewed?
Well,
or is it any different?
Yeah, I mean, I mentioned last week when we started this final section that there are echoes of the teachings of Jesus throughout this section, even though Paul never directly cites them. Because Paul's writing in the period of time before the Gospels were compiled and distributed. So he was operating from the same oral traditions that resourced Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You know, Mark was written within 5 to 10 years, we think, of Romans afterwards. And the reason he doesn't cite Jesus directly, as he does Hebrew Scripture so extensively in the book, or in the letter, is that he probably assumes this is common knowledge. So all he has to do is kind of allude to the words and teachings of Jesus. So I think it's probable that Paul would have rightly assumed that the Roman Christians would have perceived neighbor as a very extensive, highly inclusive concept. You know, when Jesus was asked, after he said, love your neighbor, who is your neighbor, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a radical parable for his initial listeners. But commonly, the central unit in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world was the family, the extended family, not the nuclear family, but the extended family, which would have included household slaves, led by the father of the family, the paterfamilias, who was basically the king of the castle. And beyond that, there would have been a higher degree of investment in the community than we normally see now, but probably a less tenuous sense of unity through the empire than what many people experience in their own nation states today. So there would have been a fair amount of constraint in terms of the normal definition of neighborliness. And Paul would be summoning people to a much more expansive vision of that. And I think that he would have assumed that their understanding would have been very broad, but they weren't acting on that understanding, which is why I think what Paul was hoping to do once he got into Rome was to get them together and then throw them out the door, two by two, and say, you know, get out of here, get out of here, go talk to people about Jesus, you know, put on the armor of light and grow a spine and, you know, get out there. So, yeah, I mean, it's...
And stop looking down on your neighbor.
It's hard to share the gospel with somebody that you disdain. And that was an issue within the church, but then also beyond the church as well. I mean, there were presumptions of superiority. At least that was Paul's perception. That's quite clear in what he's writing them. Peter?
I'm thinking of this letter to the Christians in Rome. I mean, how many Roman churches would there have been in that time? I mean, hard to imagine a city of that size having just one place. So I'm just looking at myself as how this thing got delivered to all of them.
Well, it would have been a circular letter, because you're right, Peter. In a city the size of Rome, the idea that there would have been one small house church of 15 to 30 people, because they didn't have churches like we have. They met in each other's homes. And as we know, they're just... so many people you can stick into your house for a party, and then try to imagine a worship experience in one of those settings. There are probably several, but we don't know and we'll never know. And so this is kind of like Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatia wasn't a city. It was a region in Eastern Asia Minor where he had swung through on his missionary journeys. So this would have been a circular letter, very similar to... the revelation to St. John the Divine. It was a letter to seven churches in Western Asia Minor with which John was familiar. And the idea was it would be copied, or that the original would be, you know, carried around by couriers and read to the congregations in those places. So, yeah, this would have been Paul's intent, that, you know, this would be copied and distributed or passed around. We got about 10 minutes left. I know it's a short chapter, so there's not, you know.
In civil disobedience, I would imagine there's a lot of different ideas that go into the various groups that feel that they are being disobedient civilly. Does that make sense?
Different interpretations.
Yeah. Well, I mean, when you look at Jesus proclaimed a message of justice to the oppressed when he went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he chose a section from Isaiah that spoke of liberation to poor, to prisoners, and he never advocated political revolution. That's why so many people were disappointed with him, because they expected somebody who would do precisely that, inaugurate violent revolution. And he gave cryptic answers. Do we owe taxes to the emperor or not? Which was kind of a hot button issue back then in Jerusalem. And he, so he asked for a coin. Whose picture is this? Well, it's the emperor's. We'll give to the emperor what's due to him and give to God what's due to God. And of course, the cleverness of that is that he's not going to get in hot water by suggesting that people not pay their taxes. But by saying give to God what is God, anybody with a theological noggin would have seen that, you know, God has a claim on everything, you know. And so I think that people over the last few millennia, more so contemporarily, who have sought through nonviolent means, and perhaps even in certain cases violent means, to establish justice motivated by God's love, I think that even though it would contradict Hebrews 13, 1 through 7, that it would be faithful to other parts of Scripture. You know, I mean, it's not univocal. It was written by different people at different times, to different audiences for different purposes, with slightly different theological perspectives on what it meant to say Jesus was the Messiah and how that affected your everyday life. And that's one of the greatest challenges of doing theology, which is the responsibility of every Christian. You know, theology is simply reflection on God, intentional, prayerful, preferably communal reflection on God, like what we're doing today, although it can be done individually. And so how do you hold two seemingly contradictory things in your head at once without trying to reconcile them, but choosing between them in terms of which is most true for a given situation?
Situational ethics?
Huh?
Situational ethics?
Yeah.
Well, to a certain extent, yeah, you're right, Caroline. It is situational ethics. I mean, that's situational ethics can be a real trap. You have to be careful. But there are problems with ontological ethics as well. Any ethical system, because how do you systematize, categorize ethical choices with the, I would say, infinite set of possibilities that confront individual human beings and human communities at every level of size and organization? You know, because I'm not devoted to any of the ethical schools. I think they all are partially valid, and that if you can put the good parts in a blender and hit puree, you might come up with something wholesome. But
it's down to definitions.
Yeah. I mean, it's
ethical, and
we're given what we need to repent, be reconciled with God and our neighbors, to receive salvation, serve as obedient disciples of Jesus, proclaim his death and resurrection. But it's not life's little instruction book. It really isn't. And I think we're meant to grapple with it because they did. I mean, we've seen how Paul's wrestled. I mean, the man had to work hard, you know. Okay, so he's here for the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, how can it be both? Shouldn't it be one or the other? He's either Israel's Messiah, which, you know, dumps the Gentiles, or he's Israel's rejected Messiah, in which case he must be for the Gentiles and not the Jews. What do you do with Torah? You know, do we toss that out the window? And if we toss the Torah out of the window, well, then what about these prophets who Jesus ostensibly has fulfilled? And, you know, how do you maintain continuity with what's gone before, you know, the Messiah religion of Judaism, with the discontinuity of Messiah that was quite different from the one that people had understood to be coming.
And the fact that he'd gotten such deep water, hot water, in different communities.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it was verse 10, that love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
Yeah. And then that leads to the challenge, what is the loving thing to do in a given situation? You know, it's like, let's say that you have a nephew who's addicted to drugs or alcohol. At one point, do you move from trying to help that nephew to recovery in a positive way and then move over the line to enabling? You know, how do you determine that the loving thing to do is to say, you can't live here anymore, even if it means that you're homeless, so that maybe you'll hit rock bottom, realize you need help, and get it? You know, that's just one example of knowing what the loving thing to do is. It's just a few minutes before 11, so if there's naught else, we'll be in chapter 14 next week, and we'll say a prayer, and then we'll move on with our day, and next week we'll have electric power.